Turn then to Leviticus 16, where we looked particularly at the two goats. One was given as a sin offering. There you are, Caroline, right behind your sister. But anyway, at least I was focused on her. But anyway, consider the source. But anyway, we were looking at these, the two goats, one the sin offering that was slain, and then the other, a live goat, where the priest took both hands and put his hands upon the head of the goat, confessed the sins of Israel, and then sent that goat out into an uninhabited area by a fit man. And there are pictures of Christ and all that. And of course, our sins are pictured being put upon Christ with a sin offering that was slain, but also those sins being taken far away, as far as the east is from the west, as far as the deepest part of the sea. And you know those come from Psalm 103 and Micah 7, those pictures. Then we turn to Isaiah chapter 6, where we saw Isaiah viewing the Lord high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died. And what was his response when he saw the glory of God? And he saw a lot of glory. Right. He saw his own sin. He said that he was a man of unclean lips and dwelt among a people of unclean lips. And what did the Lord have done next regarding what he just said? Okay, the seraphim came with a live coal from the altar, touched his lips, and proclaimed that his iniquity was taken away and his sin was purged. Picture of what Christ had done at the cross. We drew that analogy or that picture from the altar being a picture of Christ's death on the cross. And of course, you read the rest of that chapter and the Lord sends him on a very difficult mission to bring the word of God to a people that hated that word and they were judged for it, but a remnant were preserved. And then we turn to Isaiah 52 and read through this section, which we will continue on past where we were last time. We looked particularly at verses 13 and then 13 through 15 and then 1 through 6. We're going to read on through verse 12 to look at the context of verses 7 through 12. And after we're done with that, if we have time, we will move on over to Romans chapter 6 to the application of the atonement of Christ to our lives. So let us begin reading in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thomas Manton says this chapter is more like history than prophecy. You know, prophecy is foretelling something that will come to pass, and certainly it is doing that, but it's so current event, if you will. It's like a New Testament chapter that if it were just quoted in the New Testament, we'd say, well, yeah, that's a New Testament chapter. But it's really an opening of the glory of God right here in the Old Testament. And we sometimes wonder, how is it that a Jew could look at this chapter and not say, this is Christ? Was not this the one who was hung upon the tree? And that coupled with Psalm 22, where it says his hands and his feet were pierced and has all of the prophecies fulfilled of them gambling for his garments and so forth, that how is it that they cannot see? Well, verse 1 tells us in this chapter, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? According to the book of Romans, what has fallen upon the Jewish nation as a whole as a result of their rejection of Christ? Blindness. As Romans 11 promises that blindness will continue forever. Romans 11 says God's going to do something. And my prayer is that God will bring in a great number of Jewish people to the Lord. I think that's what Romans 11 teaches. But for those who are blinded, they really are blinded. And the glory of Christ that we see is simply given to us because the Spirit of the Lord has revealed it to us. And so those of us who believe in the doctrines of grace should be the humblest people on the face of the earth. And I'm so sorry to say that we're usually proud that we believe those doctrines, as if we somehow have arrived, we've achieved some kind of knowledge above others. That's Gnosticism, you know, pride in your knowledge. We are those who every day, if without the grace of God, we will not even see what we see today. We would forget. We would lose track in sight of the glory of Christ. So let us continue in humility. And so these first six verses here in chapter 53, the first three particularly, showing the first two, where Christ came from, an individual that it seems did not stand out in a crowd. You remember that when Samuel was sent to anoint the next king, and he saw the oldest son, must have been a really handsome guy, tall, and he said, surely this is the one. The Lord said, no. Now, the Lord's not looking on the outward appearance as you are. He's looking on the heart. And there was a shepherd boy who wasn't even there, ruddy little boy, and he was the one who was anointed, wasn't picked out by Samuel at all, nor by his father. His father didn't think it was worthy to have him in from the sheepfolds to even be in the running for the anointing, and that's what his father knew was going to happen. So here's the Lord Jesus, who for 30 years, his next door neighbors didn't even know that he was Messiah. And this is, he was all man, all God during that time, but it was not revealed. But then, of course, John the Baptist came, and it was revealed as an individual, a root out of a dry ground, having no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. When I was a young Christian, I was in a Christian bookstore, and you know, they'll sell you anything. And I saw a great picture of a Jesus that looked like he was from Scandinavia. Handsomest guy you ever saw. So I bought that one, put it in my wallet until later I said, wait a minute. Jesus didn't probably have blue eyes. And Jesus probably was an individual we would not pick out of a crowd ourselves and say, surely because of his strength as Samson or because of this or that or the other, he was beautiful in holiness. He was glorious in holiness. And so, you know, so the common people heard him gladly. He probably looked like a common person and yet without sin. And then in verse 3, Notice how men treated him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this man of sorrows, I'm leaning heavily on Thomas Manton's 12 sermons in this chapter. When it says man of sorrows, when it uses this genitive form, this form of sorrows, it's like the man of the greatest sorrows, just like he's king of kings, the greatest of all kings. This is the man of sorrows more than any man had sorrows. And you think of Jesus taking our sins and our sorrows upon himself, not just yours, but all that were placed upon him. That's a lot of sorrow and a lot of grief that he did not deserve, but yet he took upon himself because of his great love. And we must always remember it was God's love for us that led him to bring his son to us. My wife and I were talking about mercy and judgment and how those two things are always seen at the cross. But it tells us in James chapter 2, verse 13, that mercy rejoices over judgment. It's like God's love to save sinners is greater than his justice and understand his justice is perfect. His justice is always carried out. But it was his mercy that led him to send his son for that justice. You see, if justice were greater than mercy, then we'd all been judged and sent to hell, because that was the just thing for us. But because of his love and mercy, here he is sending his son to be despised and rejected by men. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And this is probably a great part of your testimony, that for most of your life, or the early part of your life, you did not esteem him. Even children that are raised in this church, I've heard them say that they didn't think anything of Christ. They were just going through the motions. And yet at some time the Lord showed them the glory of Christ and they did esteem him and found him worthy. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now that last part of this, it looks like this is coming from men's attention to Christ. And remember at the cross, they weren't saying, surely this is the Son of God, except for that centurion and some of the women and John. Most were reviling him and mocking him and saying, look what this has brought him to. God is judging him. He deserves what is going on there. And you see, in the sense of his carrying our sorrows, he did deserve it, as he took that covenant upon himself to bear our guilt and our punishment. And so he did not deserve it because of his own sin, but because our sins were upon him, he had to take that. But the people there, not esteeming him, were reviling him and saying that he deserved to be smitten of God in this way. But verse 5 tells us, but he was wounded for our transgressions. It was not for his own. He was bruised for our iniquities. And remember, this bruising here is not like a blue bruise. This is a crushing. This is what Jesus did when he crushed the serpent upon the cross, just as the serpent crushed his heel upon the cross. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the word healed here refers to sicknesses, the sickness of sin, if you will, that we certainly died from. And the Lord took that upon himself, the chastisement of it, for our peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we concluded last week looking at this verse, and this is really the testimony of all men, that we've all sinned, we've all been running in the other direction. You know, some think that God looked off into the future and saw those who would choose him, and so then he chose them. Is that what verse 6 is telling us? When God looked out upon all men, they were going in which direction? Away from God. It's not that he saw, oh, he would come back to me. There's that murderer Saul. I can tell that if I speak to him out of heaven, he'll say something good to me. He'll call me Lord, so I'll choose him. Is that what God saw? Is that what he saw as coming back to him? Please understand, this is theology that is important for all of Christendom. And there are some in Christendom, I believe they're Christians, they don't understand that what God really saw was sinners running from him, even themselves. I one time heard the testimony of a man, and I counted 11 things that he did before he said Jesus saved him. And I said, boy, had a lot to be proud of. I hope by now he's seen that there were 11 things he really didn't do well at all without the Lord. And so we were like sheep going astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Someone says, well, who's that all? Well, my question to them is, are you looking to Christ? Just know that if you're looking to Christ, you're in that all. And there are people out there that have not come to him. They're in that all that the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for. And I think we can say from this verse that the gospel is easily preached to every person. You know, that some would say, well, if you believe the doctrines of grace and God's sovereign, why would you ever preach? Well, that's the way God saves sinners. That's the whole method he has chosen to use. And he says, you have not because you ask not. So Paul's praying for all the Jews that they might be saved. Did he think all of them are going to be saved? He didn't know, but he prayed for them. He's the one who said, not all Israel is of Israel, right? But that didn't keep him from praying for them and living in such a way and even desiring to die if that would help them. If you read the book of Romans, he would want to give his own self if that could help, which is simply that he had a heart like Christ. And so this verse tells us that we should be preaching the gospel to all the world and every creature. We can tell them that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners who took our sins and our sorrows upon himself. Then we come to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Where do you see that fulfilled? Standing before Pilate. Now, he'd said things to others, but when Pilate spoke to him, he was silent. And Pilate couldn't believe this. Why are you not speaking? Well, Pilate didn't know he's fulfilling Scripture. And he was taking our sins upon himself and not answering because he was the one who was being condemned by God, not just by men at that point. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. How many times does the Scripture talk about lambs being slain, and then the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world? You know, what happened way back there in eternity past? I think, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. And we get in trouble theologically when we try to go back in eternity past and figure out everything that only God knows. So how is it that could God look upon his Son as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world? Because he's God. And we know that because he said that, and we can glory in that there was a lamb always to be provided. That when God saw that there would be a fall, decreed that there would be a fall, there was also the decree there would be a lamb. That's mercy. You say, I mean, there are people all the times that ask this question, if God loves men so much, why did he ever allow them to fall? I don't know. We know it's for his own glory. The God of the whole earth shall only do right. And when you give free will, remember that's a big argument, you give free will to a creature that is not God, is there any possibility of that creature misusing it if that creature is not God? God has free will and always uses his free will perfectly without sin. And you give it to someone who is not God, be an angel, be a man or a woman, they can misuse that. And they did. And if you misuse it one time, you've fallen into death. A third of the angels used that free will wrongly, and now they're demons. Adam and Eve misused that free will, and all of us fell in them. Adam was a federal head. He stood for a whole nation, a whole group of people. And Jesus is a federal head, and he stands and rises for a whole group of people. And pray that you are in him, and if you want to be in him, you will be in him. Seek him, and you will find him. I mean, isn't that a beautiful gospel? I mean, anybody who would ever cavil against the doctrines of grace, well, those who preach the doctrines of grace preach that any man may be saved who comes to Christ. Are you worried about God's sovereignty? Well, come to this great God who gave his Son, and you will be saved. And you won't know everything like the rest of us. We will all be learning forever how great that mercy was for us in Christ. The why me will never really be answered by because of me, right? There's nothing in us. It says in the Corinthian letters that he chose the weak things of the world to confound the wise and the base things, you see. And so that's the only understanding I have, that maybe you were chosen because you were worse. He'd show more glory in your life. And there are some mighty and some noble that were saved, but not many. Certainly it was by grace that any were saved. So he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? This makes us think of maybe the prison that he was placed in or the judgment before Pilate. But I think that because it says, and who will declare his generation, this is talking about eternal issues. And he was taken from the prison of death and brought from that. And he was taken from the judgment upon the cross. And who shall declare his generation that will go on forever and ever and ever? For he was cut off from the land of the living. The reason why there could be a forever generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And here we look at the, if you will, the particularity of the death of Christ, that it was particular for the saints of God. The death of Christ, you could say, is for the whole world. It's for all men to come and look upon their only Savior. He's the only Savior the world will ever have. He is the Savior of the world. And some would say, well, then that means he's going to save the whole world. Some of you have heard of a theologian by the name of Karl Barth. One of my professors says you could read 30 to 50 pages of Karl Barth and everything is just wonderful. Can't find a thing wrong with it. But then you read other pages of Karl Barth and you find that he was more of a universalist, that at the base of his theology thought everybody would be saved in the end. And that's not what God says is going to happen. We know that there are individuals, from Christ's own words, that are in hell right now, that are suffering. And we know that Dathan and Abiram, the ground opened up, they went into hell with their shoes on, right? And so there is a judgment that is going to fall upon all men. And this verse tells us that he was stricken for his people. And that who are his people? They're the people that were given to him from the foundation of the world. Jesus said that all that the Father gives me shall, what? Without fail, come to me. And those that come to me, I without fail do what? I'm going to raise them up. Now, that's an unbroken chain. Father gives me a people that no man can number, but God numbered them, right? And those people are going to come by the grace of God, not kicking and screaming, not wishing they would not be saved. No, the Spirit of God will work in their hearts and they will long and thirst to be saved. And they will come to me and I will raise them all up. I love that. And for the transgressions of my people, those who trusted in me, that work of the cross is applied to them one-to-one. They can say, my sins were on Christ. He is my Savior. And those in hell will not be able to say, but Lord, all my sins were on Jesus, just like they were on Paul. The problem with that individual in hell, they said, no, no, no. I don't want Jesus. I don't want his salvation. And they don't have it. You understand the difference? The gospel, Jesus was given for the world. He was given that all men might look. Remember, he wept over Jerusalem. He wept for people who would deny him and maybe some never come to him. He wept. And it tells us over in the book of Ezekiel that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. And the reason why people go to hell isn't because Jesus did not die for them. It's because they rejected him and said, no, I will not have this man to reign over me. If you reject the Lord, there is no more offering for sin, right? There is no application of the blood of Christ that you will ever know. You will simply know the wrath that he felt on the cross, you see. And the separation that he could overcome because he was deity, he was righteous. He did not deserve what was going on at the cross. And he could conquer sin, he could conquer death, but those in hell have nothing to pay but more sin, but more reviling of God. And so be thankful. There is this great Savior. And when we go to preach the gospel, we can preach a gospel that proclaims the love of God to that individual. How loving was it that God would even give his son and let them even hear the gospel on that day? And they must come. They must believe. And all of that through grace, of course. Any questions or comments about what I share with you there? So what I'm seeing here is a universality of the gift of Christ to the world, to every man, woman, and child who ever walked on the face of the earth. You say, what about the Old Testament? Even then, there was the revelation of God in creation. And Romans 1 says, that's enough to damn someone. That we are responsible, that when we see a sun in the sky, every 365 and a quarter days, it comes to the same place. How does that happen from an explosion? I mean, it doesn't. And how is it that I can, with some nerves in my brain, tell my hand to go like this, and it obeys me every time? And some people it doesn't, but even then they can recognize it doesn't work. They've got the mind to know that. You see, and all that should say, wait a minute, there is someone I should worship. And what does Romans 1 tell us that men do at the revelation of God in nature? They make? They worship creatures. They worship themselves. They worship, they turn the truth of God into a lie. They worship idols. This is what we did. You know, we're in refined America, right? We're not bowing down to statues. At least some of us are not. I think some of us are. Might be a car out there in the driveway. But anyway, we think we have somehow grown out of this, and yet we take the truth of God and we turn this into a lie. The United States of America, we're not the heathen in Africa, but just like they, we turn from the God, and every man, woman, and child is responsible to seek that God and say, God, I don't know who you are, but I want to know you. And even in the Old Testament, we have individuals like Nebuchadnezzar. Some argue he was never a Christian. It looks to me like he bowed down to the Most High God. And we may be able to see him in heaven then. And everyone who was a Gentile in that day, if they'd heard about what was going on with Solomon, Queen of Sheba, could she be in heaven? We don't know. She saw the glory of God. God gave a revelation. And if you've heard it clearly in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, you are blessed beyond. Remember, Jesus said, kings and priests desired to know the things that you're hearing and did not hear it. And you see what grace that is and what responsibility we have to close with Christ who was given today, not tomorrow, but today. My wife and I listened to watched a video called Undaunted. The early life of Josh McDowell. Have any of you seen that? Quite extraordinary. If you know anything about Josh McDowell, he wrote a book called New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Quite an extraordinary book. And he was, when he went off to college, and won't even mention his terrible, I mean, his upbringing was extraordinarily bad. You can imagine every bad thing that can happen to a kid, it happened to him. And so he goes off to college, he's a skeptic. He runs into some Christians and they say, listen, you know, the only way you can prove you're right is if you can disprove the resurrection. So what does this guy do? He's already been through the service. He's got a little money saved up. He flies to Europe. He goes to England and starts reading in all the libraries there. He goes to Germany. He goes to Switzerland. He's in the library and he says, it's true. And he says, it's true real loud. And the librarian says, shh. But he wasn't converted. He was not saved, and it was sometime later he heard a preacher preaching that he had to come to the Lord by faith and not by his reasonings and not by his knowledge. And he proclaimed many times in this movie, I was saved not because I studied the resurrection and found it true. I was saved because I came to Jesus by faith. Closed with him. And so Josh McDowell can look at this verse and say, I was one of those people for which he was stricken. And I closed with him, and I know for certain that this is for me. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. I'd once thought that maybe this was referring to the two thieves at the cross He made his grave with the wicked and with the dead, and the rich at his death. But Manton, I believe, has a better take on this, and he says that when Jesus died, it was that he died in the place of wicked individuals. But in that same place where he died, he rose from, and he was made his grave with the rich at his death. It's like a transformation that the Lord Jesus accomplished his work, and he was buried for us, and he rose and bringing us the riches of God. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth ever. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, we saw that men did evil things to Christ, things foreordained before the foundation of the world. And they did take the nails and they put them through his hands and they scourged his back and put the crown of thorns on his head. And yet, the Father says he was bruising Christ in our place. That all of this was going on because the Father ordained it, and the Son in their covenant, that the Father would raise the Son from the dead if in fact the Son would take these sins upon himself. And of course the Son raised himself being God. There are individuals who will cavil at this and they will say, you have a God who afflicts his own Son. I don't know of anybody who had seen, say, their mother. I used to tell my students this. If someone killed your mother, what would you want done? Well, most of my students said, we don't need the police. Okay, we can handle this. In other words, we will make sure justice is done. And there's something in the heart of man that cries out for justice. Why? We're made in the image of God. And when sin is committed against God, this high treason, God can't say, well, nothing happened. That's all right. Just like the police said, well, your mother got killed. I mean, it happens sometimes. Don't worry about it. Now, that person could never be one of God's ministers, right? God's minister would find out who did it and bring that person to justice. Well, the Father brings to justice those that have sinned against him in Christ. And it is wonderful. And I hope if you go through this passage, how many times now do we see our sins being laid upon the Lord Jesus in various forms and metaphors, and yet again we're seeing it here. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and certainly this is not a metaphor. He was actually bruised by his Father. He has put him to grief. Now, it's also pointed out in my readings that it's not that the Father didn't love the Son this whole time. That didn't change a bit. It's that the Father had to withdraw from his Son because of sin and the guilt that fell upon Christ. And I don't know if you've ever felt forlorn, alone, ostracized from others, and the Lord Jesus at the cross was as forlorn as anyone could be, as lonely, as rejected, as dejected in a sense, a man of sorrows and acquainted with this greatest grief, being separated from his Father. But notice as we read here, there's going to be a dawning of hope and encouragement. It says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see the victory of Christ? You see him overcoming Satan and taking our guilt upon him and quenching the sting of death? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we are here today as evidence of that. He shall see the labor of his soul. He's going to see a seed. He's going to, all those that he died for are going to rise with him. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Are you justified today? Are you looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ? You're in this verse. You're the many that are justified because of his death and through faith in him. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And we see a victor with his crown there. because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, and that intercession is going on today. I hope you will spend more time meditating on this. Manton says, more than learning from this passage, we need to meditate in it because it teaches itself and helps us to look upon the Lord Jesus very clearly. I want us to go over to Romans chapter 6 because the Lord would have us put this to action, as it were, in our lives. First by faith, and then by carrying out the movement of that faith in our lives. Verse 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this comes on the cusp of chapters that teach us about our justification that we have in Christ, the salvation we have in our Lord Jesus. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or how do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And this is not teaching that when you are baptized, at that point you are then baptized into Christ. This is talking about what happened at the cross, what the Father did, what he saw, putting your sins, as it were, upon Christ, being baptized into him, united with him. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, the difficulty I have with this verse is my own sin that I commit now. So, well, Lord, if the body of sin was done away with, why do I still sin? Well, we talk about this theologically as the remainders of sin, the old man that we must crucify every day, that ball and chain that we drag around with this heart that's new. And theologically, and when we say theologically, we're talking about really in God's mind and heart, that sin was done away with at the cross. It no longer has dominion over us. It is not our ruler. At one time it ruled. And you know how it ruled, that when you gave yourself to one sin, it multiplied into others. I remember when I used to think I could have my box of sin. I'd have it in this box and this box, and I'd get it out when I wanted to and put it back. And go to school, make grades, you know, smile at my parents. My life was in control until I decided that I could get sin out of the box one too many times. And it flooded over into every box. I didn't realize it was in every other box anyway. That's one of the problems. I didn't have control over it. But it really became the monster that it was and ruled and reigned. And when I wanted to say no to it, it said, you will not leave me. I own you. Have you ever experienced that? That when you would want to stop sin, it just got worse and flooded over and over. And then there's salvation. And then something changes to where that is not what you want. You want Jesus. I mean, if you're a Christian and you want to be just like Jesus, you'd all raise your hand. You want to be like Jesus. Isn't that what he's purposed that? That's what Christ died for on the cross, to make us just like Jesus. And so if you pray, Lord, I just want to be like you, he's going to answer that more and more in this life. And certainly when you see him, you'll be just like him. Now, he'll be God and you'll be creature, but you will act like him. James Hatch, a great Bible teacher, is now with the Lord, said God loved his son so much he wanted to make a world of people just like him. And that's us. And that's what he's done here, that sin no longer is our master. We're no longer slaves to sin. And when you do sin, a Christian doesn't say yes. A Christian says no. Not again, Lord. Lord, please, please give me grace that when I see that sin walking down the road, I will crucify it more quickly next time. Isn't that our heart? Isn't that what growth in grace is? And the day we're not doing that is a dangerous day, is it not? When we begin to flirt again with temptations that we once put away. And it can happen. I haven't written this book yet, but it's in the back of my mind to go through and look at all the persons in the scripture who, when they got old, it didn't go well with them. And it's a very important book for me. And as I get into those later years, I pray, Lord, let me be like Paul, who fought the good fight. On the very last day, he was walking with Christ, growing in grace, not turning back, putting his hand away from the plow. And you younger ones can pray the same thing. I mean, how many of you want to know a time of declension? God may show you declension if you get proud. He may show you declension to show you how much you need him, but none of us pray for declension. So here we see, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. And you see, this is why it doesn't have dominion over us, because it doesn't have dominion over Christ. Now, another book I enjoyed this week is Analytical Exposition of the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans, John Brown, written in the mid-1800s. And one of the things he deals with as he's looking at this passage, he talks about how because we were depraved, and our old man is depraved, when sin was in us, it festered and grew. And we had no means of turning back the clock on it. It's just what we were. We were slaves to sin. And so when Jesus took sin upon himself, he was not depraved. He never was depraved. And so sin could not affect him like it affected us. And he could conquer it. And he did conquer it. Big difference. When we try to put off sin, it's by his death, you see. The fact that it has no more dominion over him, and we're in Christ. And we have, it's not this omnipotent power we have, but it's a power that Christ has that raised him from the dead that gives us that power to say, no, you have bothered me long enough. I'm going to walk away from you. And I don't know if you know about sin. You walk away, it keeps stalking, tapping you on the shoulder. Yeah, I'm not that bad. Don't remember yesterday God forgave you of this sin? I mean, it'll be all right. Just one more time. It's a seduction. I hate that word, but that's what it is. And we have grace to keep going straight ahead and focusing upon the Lord Jesus. And there is a power in keeping your mind on Christ. What does Philippians 4:8 tells us? Keep your mind on these things that are holy and just and noble and good. And the enemy wants you to keep mulling over that sin and going over it and over it. And the guilt of it has been taken away in Christ. And he'll make you try to feel guilty that you're not feeling guilty. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sort of like if I don't have a real guilt trip for hours and do penance that I'll never get away from this sin. No, we confess that sin to God. We say, this is what it is. Yes, we mourn about it, but we go on rejoicing that it was taken by Christ on the cross and we bear it no more. You must understand that guilt would drag us down, and guilt causes us to yet sin all the more. And sin, having dominion over us, was always bringing us into more guiltiness. And Christ at the cross removed that guilt to where we are free from it. You mean there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus? Is that what God said? Is that what we sing? No condemnation. It sounds like the world would say, well, you're just crazy. When you sin today and you're going to say you have no condemnation because of Christ, I have no condemnation. Sin is not having dominion over me. It is not my Lord. It's not my master. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this happens in our minds. We reckon, we think upon, we as it were account this as true, that we're dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, and here's where we put it into effect, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Another translation of the word instruments here is weapons. That you used your members as weapons of sin, but now use them in God's war as weapons of righteousness. This mind that once thought filthy things, let it think praiseworthy things, things of prayer for others, things of self-sacrifice. These hands that sin so miserably, let them be turned to assisting others. Everything of your whole being is now for the Lord. And when you've sinned and the devil says, I got you again, you say, Jesus is my Lord. And as when Bunyan, when the devil would come to him and say, well, you've just sinned again, he said, yes, and I've sinned more than you've said. But I have a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who has washed me, cleansed me, and sin is no longer my master. Jesus is, and I give myself to him yet again. All day long, we give ourselves to the Lord. He is our life. Any questions or comments? Aren't you thankful it's all true? Yes, ma'am. Amen. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I mean, you think you're rejoicing now. Wait till heaven's eternal days and you understand everything that the Lord has done. But let's not wait till heaven, okay? Let's try to live ahead of time as if we were there. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have conceived of this great salvation in Christ. That your only begotten Son was crushed under your hand. And we thank you, Lord, for raising us in him. Thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit who has come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Lord, you convicted us and showed us our sin, Lord, and we thank you for drawing us to yourself. Lord, we pray for Brother Fred. We pray for all those that are coming this morning to the service. That, Lord, you'd bless them, help him to preach Christ. We pray for all of our brothers and sisters all over the world, Lord, that are feasting upon you, that those churches would grow. And as our sister requested us to pray today, that the truth might be preached in those churches. We ask you, Lord, now to help us to glorify you in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.